Our text this morning comes from the book of Mark, so please grab your copy of God's Word and open to Mark chapter 10. If you do not have a Bible, you can use one of the black pew Bibles in front of you and find our text on page 710. Please give your attention to the text, beginning in Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May God bless the preaching of his word.
Miss Arlene, I love you. You may be ready to go, but as long as the Lord lives you, we'll be happy to have you. Good morning. The text this morning centers on, for me, the questions the disciples asked at Jesus' statements when they were astonished. Why were the disciples astonished? Many years ago in our family, we acquired a rock. We put that at the entrance path to our home. You got the rock up there? There you go. Its purpose was to remind us that God does wonderful things in the lives of his children, and hard things to be sure, but he works wonderfully in them. And secondly, it was to allow visitors to see that God is capable, he can help whatever circumstances they may be. Just a passive testimony. We worked hard on the rock garden. Can you show them the whole rock garden? There you go, my front yard. I have bad grass allergies, so when we moved into this home, my wife had mowed the lawn for years and years, and so when we moved into the home, I said, "I'll take care of all the yard work." So me and the Roundup are out there every couple of weeks, spraying. It has sat for three houses now. It sat at the entrance of each of our houses. But I never really considered the context of the verse, where it sat in Scripture, and what it actually meant. God can save those who offer nothing to God. And he does. But saying that the disciples were astonished is because it was a concept that they were not accustomed to hearing. And we're going to walk through the passage today to understand why they were astonished. And I really do appreciate the disciples because they made a lot of mistakes for me, right? They would do things, and I'd look at them and say, silly disciples, and then I know in my heart I'd have done something similar had I been talking to Jesus. So I can learn from them, silly disciples, when will they figure it out? So let's figure out, or let's look at why, with God, all things are possible, and why that astonished the disciples. First, they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. Last week we heard from Mark, the first part of Mark 10, that what Jesus thought about divorce. And after Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, some people, I presume it's the parents, brought their children to be blessed by Jesus. Now, in Mark 9, just before the encounter with the Pharisees and the discussion on divorce, Jesus had this encounter with his disciples at Capernaum. In Mark 9, he took the little child and he set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus had given clear instruction at Capernaum that they were to let the children come. Yet in today's text, we see the disciples rebuking people, trying to get their children to Jesus for a blessing. Look, I can imagine the disciples in my mind, the scene. They're like at hockey practice and they're the goalies. And the rest of the team are shooting at them from all over the ice. And they're deflecting and glove saves and kick saves and the stick, and they're just trying to keep the kids away from Jesus. Keep them away. So why would they do that after Jesus said the children are always welcome? Well, it's likely the disciples got caught up in the moment with the Pharisees. See, the crowds, the commoners, often followed Jesus. And the Pharisees, though, were considered the elites of Jewish society. The Pharisees were quite influential as the interpreters of the law. They were the ones who interpreted the law for the Jewish people. But even inside the Pharisees, there were different schools of thought, which led to long discussions and disputing over things about how to interpret the law and how to apply it. One example that always makes me laugh is they had long discussions about whether or not you could eat an egg that a hen laid on the Sabbath. I think it helps us understand what Paul wrote in the New Testament about doubtful disputations, right? Like, those things are not important in the great scheme of things. But they were important to the Pharisees who were trying to keep the law, so they needed to define every single thing so they could determine whether or not they were keeping the law. So, when they sought Jesus' view on divorce, it is probable that there were at least two different views on divorce there amongst the Pharisees, each hoping Jesus would support their own particular opinion. It is possible the disciples, around such learned and influential men in their society, thought the children to be a nuisance and a distraction. The interaction between Jesus and these important community and religious leaders should not be interrupted by something as trivial as parents wanting their children blessed by God, by Jesus. It's obvious that they forgot that receiving children in Jesus' name is what Christ wants. Children are not an imposition or an interruption to be tolerated. The funny thing is, as I was typing this up, my son was wearing me out every 30 minutes, asking me a question about who is preaching tomorrow, and would we see Patrick, and who's going to there, and what songs are we going to sing? And I'm typing these words, they are not an imposition to be tolerated. And so I had to put proof to what I was writing, and I had to stop and entertain my son. Because in Scripture, nowhere are children anything other than a blessing direct from God to you. So how did Jesus respond to the disciples' failure? Well, he was greatly displeased. He wasn't agitated. He wasn't irritated. He wasn't perturbed. He was displeased with their behavior. And he wasn't a little displeased, the text says. It says he was greatly displeased. Congratulations, disciples, you have displeased your Savior. But Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples in his displeasure. Instead, he took the children and he laid hands on them and he blessed them. He also revealed to the disciples a bit more about the nature of the kingdom in doing so. In Mark 10, 14 and 15, he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them," which is exactly what they were doing, "for such is the kingdom of God." You want to know what the kingdom's like? It's like a lot of children coming to the king. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." It is possible the Pharisees are still near when Jesus says this. His response is a stark contrast to what the Pharisees think about the kingdom. It's radically different. The Pharisees were formed out of a belief that the nation of Israel had broken God's law and thus were punished into exile. So they had created a system to be legally pure, separate from any defilement on God's law, in hopes of a restoration or a way to bring about the kingdom of God, the Messiah. So they set about to interpret God's law into specifics: what is clean and what is unclean, what constituted work on the Sabbath. This led to many problems, and it ended in legalism. Pharisees seeking to live according to the law seem to have forgotten what the law was about. So Jesus clearly states the kingdom of God is made up not by people who are law keepers, but by people who are compared to children. In fact, he clearly excludes anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom as a little child. You're not going to make it. This is totally opposed to the meticulous observation of the law by the Pharisees. What is meant to receive the kingdom of God as a child? What did he mean? Simply this: the natural state of a child is a state of dependence. They look to the head of their home to provide. If the father does not provide, they go without. They trust their father will care for him. They love him and all his flaws, or in spite of all his flaws, they adore him. So have you entered the kingdom solely dependent on the king of the kingdom? If you think some understanding, some knowledge, some family relationship, some good works is part of entering the kingdom, you are not yet in the kingdom. The disciples were astonished because the kingdom of God is one of dependence and trust in the king. A second reason they were astonished is they misunderstood the nature of righteousness. The second source of the disciples' astonishment, let's examine the rich young man. Let's put your Sherlock Holmes hat on, get your little pipe. It's a bubble pipe, right, because we're Baptist. Get your little bubble pipe out, and let's do some inference here. What can we infer about this man from the text? If you're taking notes, I have found four inferences. The first inference: we can guess he might be a Pharisee himself. He is wealthy. The Pharisees and their retinue of followers were nearby, and most Pharisees believed in an afterlife. The Sadducees did not. His question shows he believed in an afterlife. And most Pharisees also came from wealthy or intellectual segments of the community. He could have been a Pharisee. Slide 10. Oh, sorry. I read my note. Second inference: He was both eager and earnest. He came running publicly to ask Jesus. He did not come by night as Nicodemus did in John 3. He approached Jesus on a personal level and not on a matter of the law. He came to ask Jesus a question no one had suitably answered for him. And his question was one sprung from the discontentment of his soul. Third, he was moral. He affirms he kept all the interpersonal commandments from his youth. When I say interpersonal, the first four commandments are directed at the way we are to respond and treat and think about God, and the last six are about how we are to think, treat, and act each other. And Jesus, when he said, you know the law, he read all the interpersonal commandments. And he says, yeah, I've done all these things from my youth. Surprisingly, Jesus does not dispute his statement. He does not point out that he has failed to keep them in his heart or that he violates these commandments each day in some fashion. The man was sincere in his efforts to live according to the law. He was moral, and Jesus took him seriously. Fourthly, lastly, he recognized Jesus as a teacher sent from God. Besides his words, teacher, good teacher, his posture revealed how he thought about Jesus, kneeling before him. This was a Jewish custom when there was a highly esteemed rabbi and you wanted to talk to him. It was common to humble yourself, to get on your knees, and you actually would grab hold of their knees in a symbol of submission and recognizing their authority and their role. So when the man asks his question, he reveals his greatest need to Jesus. What must I do to obtain the outcome I desire? What did he desire? To inherit eternal life. Think about inheritance as we understand it for a minute. If you have an inheritance, you didn't earn it. You didn't create it. Somebody else owned it and created it and gave it to you. Though it might be an expectation as a direct descendant of the deceased, as a child, they don't have to keep you in the will. They can write you out of the will. They can exclude you from an inheritance. His question, though, is more in line, how can I guarantee that I will inherit? He wants to know for sure he can inherit eternal life. Think of all the things he has already done to get to this point. He's saying, I don't know for sure. I've kept the law since my youth. I've done everything I've been taught, but I still can't know for certain if it is enough. What do I lack? Have you ever been in a place of uncertainty like that? Were you trying to measure your worthiness against the kingdom's requirements to see if you actually measured up? You see, law-keeping has given him no assurance of entrance into the kingdom. Yet it hasn't turned him into a legalist or a hypocrite yet. And that is the final destination of all who strive to keep the law. They wind up as legalists. Severe, judgmental, with a standard of their own, but they claim to be God's. But he's not there yet. He's still honest. He's still sincere in his asking. Having accumulated great wealth, it is likely, as a good steward, he would have followed good accounting practices of the day. And it looks like he's applying these principles to his life. He's keeping a track of all the assets of the good deeds and obedience in this column, and a list of all the liabilities that sin has created and disobedience in this column. And when he's done adding it up, he finds the totals don't match. He's done his utmost to obey the law. By his reckoning, he should have many more assets than liabilities. So why is he still unsure if he will go into the kingdom? And that's his questions for Jesus. What do I lack? Suda, your testimony this morning reminded me of this man in this situation, that you did all the right things. You did as you were told. You were obedient, and you did all the right things. And everybody thought you were something, and you knew in your heart you were not. And that's where this man is today. We want to be good, and we want to do good, and yet we look at the perfection that is Christ and the standards set in the law, and we know we do not measure up. We know we lack the ability to guarantee we have an inheritance of eternal life in God's kingdom on our own. How miserable is the man who endeavors to obey apart from Christ and his Spirit. How defeated are they who think they may earn Christ through their own diligence and effort. If you think you need to be good enough to earn the right to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have forgotten Jesus' own words. I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. This is like the reverse of the amusement park rides, right? Kids, you know, Every year you go and you try and get up on your tippy toes, you must be this tall to ride this ride. Jesus is saying, you must be smaller than this to get into heaven. You have to humble yourself. You have to come trusting. There's no other entrance into the kingdom of God but becoming a completely dependent child of the King. Nothing to work for to be qualified for entrance. Just trust in the King that he will keep his word. The only way you know you have eternal life is you have trusted the King to keep his word. Stop measuring yourself by the law and look to Christ. He is a just and good ruler. He forbids no one to come. All may come if they come in humility, trusting in him alone. Oh, you know what? There's a fifth inference here. Sorry about that. Here's a fifth inference about the young man in the text. The gospel made him sad. Mark 10:22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How is Jesus' instruction to sell all he has and give it away and then to follow him the gospel, you might ask? I didn't hear that in anybody's testimony. That's not my testimony. Well, here's how it is the gospel. Jesus answered the man's earnest question just as earnestly and lovingly. He looked on him, he loved him, and he told the man what he needed to hear. Jesus told him what he was lacking, what was keeping him from the eternal life that he sought so much. The young man had everything going for him, youth, wealth, influence. He was moral, he was upstanding, he had a good reputation. Jesus identified that he did not trust and depend on the King in the kingdom. One commentator put it this way. Although first in Torah, the law, and wealth, he is unable to place himself in utter dependence upon the God who is present in Jesus, and so he will finally lose his soul and be lost. Jesus often taught that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it or to complete it. Jesus accomplished in his ministry what the young man was striving to do on his own, but could never complete. His attachment to the material things of this world, his wealth. So instead of rejoicing in the good news that Jesus gave him, that there was a way to know he would inherit eternal life, he went away. Not running and eager as he came, but sad and sorrowful and dejected. Jesus knew this young man's great love and primary trust was in the things of this world. So Jesus asked him to love the King of the kingdom more. And that was too far for him. He wouldn't do it. Such a hopeless state. And unless he repented, I can imagine that him falling further into the trap of legalism as bitterness built up. Eventually, he might set himself up as a judge and judging others by his own standards of righteousness and worthiness, with no one quite measuring up to him. The text says Jesus loved him. I hinted at that just a second ago. Here was the man trying to do the right things to be worthy of eternal life, and he was indeed genuine. Don't you love people who are struggling with truth? Don't you love when a coworker finally comes to you after years of not wanting to talk about spiritual things and say, "Can you help me think through this? What does God have to say? Or will you pray for me?" So years of you being a constant presence and consistent in your way of living has alerted others that you are somebody they can go to in a time of need to help them understand their problems. It's a great thing to see them struggle and wrestle. I love it when people are questioning the claims of Jesus on their lives and weighing what it means. I really do. It's so good to see people wrestle with God. And Jesus loved it too. He saw the man wrestling with truth. But it's not good watching them ultimately reject truth and refuse to change and walk away sad and sorrowful. And that's what happened to the young man. Well, Jesus is not setting a requirement for everyone to sell everything in order to follow him. There is the requirement to love the King more than anything in this world. By God's grace, we will love Jesus more than we treasure our very lives. I started that sentence with the clause, by God's grace. Because we tend to be selfish. We tend to love ourselves. We tend to what we want more. And it's only by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit that we change and we realize that he is worth everything in this world. And that's the difference between law and Jesus. He hit the mark of righteousness that all of us have missed. He did not sin. He did not come short of the glory of God. He kept the law. And when he did, the beacon or the source or the origin of righteousness shifted from the law and onto Jesus, living righteousness of God. He's a living embodiment of the law. He did not dismiss the law. He came to fulfill it. But he exercised his authority over the law because he kept it entirely. And because he mastered the law, it didn't master him. The disciples were astonished because the nature of righteousness is no longer centered on the law, but on Christ the King. The third reason they were astonished is they misunderstood the nature of salvation. Here we see the disciples struggle with Jesus' declaration around riches. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. That statement astonished the disciples. Then he repeats the statement, adding some clarification the second time. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches, that's the change, who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. He gives the illustration about the camel and the eye of the needle. It's just, I don't want to get sidetracked on the meaning of that. Suffice to say, it's impossible. And Jesus says it's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. That one broke their brains like they were greatly astonished the second time he said it. The only response they had to this saying was, who then can be saved? Now that response may seem a bit odd to us because we would freely and gladly answer them today. Whoever repents and believes the gospel can be saved. But to them, wealth was an indicator of God's favor. There is a bit of a cultural thinking going on here. It's in the Old Testament, it's often called the retribution principle. It's karmic in its nature. And it's generally true. The retribution principle is a belief that the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. So from Proverbs, we agree. Generally, this is true. The wicked will suffer and the righteous will prosper. But it's not a universal truth. It's not guaranteed that that's going to happen in this life, that the wicked will suffer. There's plenty of wicked people who escape the justice of man will never escape the justice and wrath of God. So I don't have to see it to know it will happen. Just like I don't have to financially or physically prosper in this world to know that I will prosper eternally. When you read Job, you see Job's counselors telling him over and over that he had to have sinned. He must have been wicked for God to cause him to suffer because he does not afflict the righteous. That is the retribution principle in practice. The teaching here about the wicked prospering, the righteous prospering and the wicked suffering, Jesus' teaching ran counter to both rabbinical teaching and commonly held belief that the wealthy had an advantage for salvation. Jesus' emphatic teaching that even the rich cannot be saved by their own efforts left the bewildered disciples wondering what chance the poor had. In their minds, wealth equated favor. Wealth equated ability to please God. And Jesus just said, nope, they're not going to make it. And so the disciples, who were poor compared to the wealthy, said, well, who can be saved then? Because the qualifier, in their mind, the advantage was prospering on this earth. So their astonishment was centered in that kind of thinking. If the rich, with evidence of God's favor, cannot be saved, what hope do we have? Now, Jesus' answer to their question is a rock of our faith, and it's also a rock in my front yard. Man cannot save himself, but God can. Nothing is impossible with God. I like the positive better. With God, all things are possible. The disciples had to look outside of men's accomplishments, abilities, and status in order to find salvation. They could not look at circumstances, advantages, or privileges of this world as an indicator of the soul's eternal condition. Peter seems to be the first to start to grasp this concept, that salvation is external to man and independent of status. Recalling what the rich man lacked for eternal life and what Jesus told him, Peter points out to Jesus, we've left all and followed you. We've done that. Is that enough? Is it possible that's enough for us to be saved? See, they were poor and not rich. There wasn't as much to walk away from for the disciples, but they left everything to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus' response to Peter's statement that assurance is precious for anyone who has sacrificed for the gospel's sake. Let's look at it again. Mark 10:29-31. Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. There's a material promise there. Now in this world, in this time, you will receive 100-fold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And then that theme that seems to be running through right now, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Brothers and sisters, nothing you do for the gospel's sake is ever a waste. Nothing done for the love of Jesus is ever forgotten or unrewarded in due time. And what a reward it is. Jesus identifies the wealth the believer has today, family, hundreds of them, joined in his blood, citizens in his kingdom. He's saying, when you become a member of the kingdom of God, when you become a citizen, when you become dependent upon the king as a child, you become family to everyone else who has done the same. Your parents may reject you. Your family may reject you. Your culture may reject you. But you know who receives you? Everybody who loves me. Everybody. And they have houses, and they have lands, and they have family. Everywhere. Everywhere. We have a living illustration of Jesus' words in our church today. The Rincones have left all to come to a foreign land to prepare to serve the Lord. They came for the sake of the gospel. And here in Missouri, Jesus has promised them brothers, sisters, mothers, homes. We are their family in this place. My sincere desire is that we are a fulfillment of Jesus' promise to you guys while you are here. They've left all for the gospel's sake, and they have everything they need. You see, that kind of fellowship, love, community, relationship cannot be purchased with any amount of wealth. And because the kingdom is an enduring kingdom, never to fade away, this extended family, this fellowship of believers, never ceases. Your wealth can go, your health can go, your work can go. They will never leave because that is an eternal kingdom that you are a part of. We rejoice in his sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness when we suffer, don't we? At least we're supposed to. Jesus slid right in there in verse 30. Not only do you get all this family, not only do you get all this relationship and all this camaraderie and kin, you're going to get persecutions too. He just kind of slid it right in at the end there. With persecutions. Children of the kingdom of God are not of this world's kingdom any longer. They are strangers. We are strangers. This is not our home. We look for another world. As such, persecutions will come. This truth also strikes at the heart of the retribution principle. How can the righteous, made righteous by God, suffer? It's because suffering is not an indication of God's favor. Suffering is a way for God to glorify himself in your life and in others' lives. It's not easy. It's quite difficult. But we have the unmerited favor of the Creator to help us when we do suffer. Look, Jesus has pointed the disciples to look beyond the circumstances of wealth and position or the lack thereof, and instead to look to him, the King of the kingdom, as their Savior. The disciples needed to learn the nature of salvation is external to man. So Jesus ended with the now common refrain, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that saying is often misunderstood because, like the disciples, we often misunderstand the nature of the kingdom or righteousness or salvation. Your wealth, your abilities, your attributes will not get you into the kingdom. Your personal morality will not provide the entrance. You cannot inherit eternal life apart from the childlike dependence and trust in Jesus. For those of you unsettled with what you might lack today to possess eternal life, come see me. Come see any of the pastors. Come see folks and talk to them about your unsettledness. And anyone who loves Jesus and loves you would love to help you answer that question and help you understand what you need to know in order to make a decision, in order to place your trust in the King of the kingdom. Like my yard rock says, it's not impossible for God to save you. And then we'll be your brothers and sisters as well, forever, like it or not. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this text. I just really appreciate Jesus in real time, teaching in the moment, in real time, and being patient and long-suffering with everybody involved. It's a good thing. God, help us to understand your kingdom the way it is, not the way we like to think about it. And help us understand that you are the living example of righteousness, not our own personal standards or our own cultural expectations, but you. And lastly, Lord, help us to understand rightly about salvation. Our only hope is you. Thank you for being a good and gracious King who welcomes all who will come and humble themselves. In Jesus' name, amen.